Could you all please turn with me to Psalm 1, which is our text for this morning? It's on page 832, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And this is our text, which we want to focus our minds on this morning. So I just want to read just six short verses, Psalm 1, page 832. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, they are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. So if you can just have that passage of scripture in front of you, please. Psalm 1. So Psalm 1, this is a psalm of David. And it will have many different titles. Some will say the way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly, the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. But I hope to try and bring that emphasis out as we go through this morning. Psalm of David, it comes first and very deliberately. It lays the foundation for the entire rest of the book. It really sets a tone for what is to follow. And as I mentioned in the talk earlier, it makes that clear distinction between two categories or two types of people. The unrighteous and the righteous, the godly and the ungodly, the believer and the non-believer. Now, as we read this psalm, we are to treat it as if we are looking into a mirror. We're looking into the depths of our own soul and we're looking at our own hearts. And staring back at us in that mirror will be one of two things. We'll either see the reflection of someone whose heart is just full of the Spirit, delights in God, delights in his will. They're pleased to live out his will in their lives. Or alternatively, we'll see someone who despises God and therefore despises everything that is good and everything that is holy. So we look at it as if we're looking in a mirror, and we should see one of these two characters facing back at us. As we read God's word, we're called to examine our hearts and to be quite critical of what we find there. The psalm puts before us many things, but I've broken them into three points this morning, three main areas. And these are, firstly, the instructions that are given. Secondly, the encouragement that we're given. And lastly, the warning that is given. So the instruction, the encouragement, and the warning. So those are our three points this morning. Firstly, we want to look at verses 1 to 2, where we see the instruction. So we see there, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his law is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So these verses, they depict the individual who is of a godly character, someone who does no wrong, an individual who takes great delight in reading God's word, spending time with God's people, someone who condemns the sin in their own life and condemns the sin in the lives of others. Those of us who are believers this morning, I'm sure we would all like to claim that that's where I fit in. That's the character in this story that I am. But the reality is that we all fall short of what we're being instructed to do here. So let's look and break this down a little bit further. If we look at the word blessed, simply first of all. Now, it's no secret that Christians, we very easily fall into the temptation of just using the normal Christian lingo, the jargon that we use, and we just assume that everyone knows what we're referring to. And we often pray, don't we? We pray, even prayed this morning for blessing. It rhymes off our tongue so readily. We want God to bless this, bless all that we do, bless us in our lives. We pray that we as individuals would receive blessing from the Lord and that our church would be blessed. But what are we actually praying for when we use that phrase? Now, in both the Old and the New Testament, the word blessed is used countless times. You can't even count them how many times it's mentioned. But Jesus Christ, in his own teaching, he used the word several times when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching on the Beatitudes. And you can find that in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus Christ, again, he used this word. So there's nothing wrong in it. But do we actually understand what we mean when we say it? In this Old Testament context, we're to think of the word blessed as to give or to receive an inheritance. So to be in receipt of something that someone, for no reason, has just bestowed upon you. So not because you earned it, not because you were polite when you asked for it, or not because you worked really hard, but because another party decided to give it to you. They decided to bless you in this way because you have found favor in their sight. So in verse 1, we look at this word blessed as in God has blessed that individual because they have found favor in his sight. Not because of merit, not because of efforts, because God has chosen that. The man that the scripture refers to here is someone that lives a completely different life to the rest of the world. They don't conform to society in the normal ways. They walk completely differently than the rest of the world. They stand out from the rest of the world and they choose wisely where they sit, i.e. where they put their company. This man, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning that this individual that's being described here does not have the same mindset or think in the same way as everybody else does. When it refers to this counsel, or the counsel referring to instruction or direction, the counsel of the ungodly refers to this attitude of people who do whatever feels good to them. They do whatever feels right, regardless of consequence, regardless of what God desires, what God's standards are, they just do and live by their own standards. The counsel of the ungodly, the direction of the wicked, you could put it, they make up their own rules as they go along. They live by their own laws. They live in a way that's it's purely about them. Self-gratification is their main goal. They will do what they want, when they want, without any shame, without any guilt, without any consequence. And the man described in verse 1 has a mindset and an attitude which is completely contrary to the counsel of the wicked. They don't live their lives by their own standards. They don't live their lives by their own rules. And they don't live their lives completely ignorant of consequence, of shame, or of guilt. Rather, that this individual that's been described here, instead, their counsel, their instruction, their direction comes from God, not from other men. They don't listen to what man has to say, i.e. what society has to say. They don't seek their instruction from them. They don't compare and compare standards to what they do to themselves. They make comparisons between their own lives and what God expects of them. They seek their instruction from God, which is right. What they want is that they wish to walk in a way that pleases God. Now, we often use the word walk in the context of a noun, but in this passage, we're to consider it to be a verb, a doing word. In this verse, the word walk refers to the way that we live out our daily lives. So as we read this passage, we're placing ourselves into one group, the godly group. So if that's us, you know, we're saying we're Christian, yes, we hopefully identify the most with this group, the godly group. But we too ought to think carefully about the way that we live out our daily lives. Even just reflect for a moment on the conversations that you've had this week, the jokes that you've laughed along with in the work office, the things that you've commented, the gossip that you've partook of. We need to be careful of our mindset and our attitudes. Whilst at work, at school, or at home, do we actually walk in the counsel of the wicked or of the godly? You know, do we partake in the things that they do? And we know it's wrong, you know, because often we're convicted of it. You know, do we condone their unrighteous behavior by partaking in it and being part of it? Or do we do the alternative? Do we show a heart and a mindset and an attitude that is completely contrary to theirs? See, this verse continues to say that the man who is blessed not only doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but nor does he stand in the path of sinners. What this means is that the godly individual will take a stand for what is good. They'll examine the scriptures to identify what's good, what's pure, what is honorable, what is true, and they will take a stand in such things. So, in our Christian lives, we are called to take a stand on just about everything that you can name under the sun. More of the heightened issues, the contentious ones that we're so aware of at the moment, abortion, homosexuality, sex before marriage, gambling, swearing, violence, things of a political nature, all of these things and a whole list more, as Christians, we're to take a stand on them. But the reality is that no matter what the issue actually is that we're presented with, our stance that we take as Christians is to be in accordance with God's word. So that fence, we're to be on the side that matches with God's word. Taking that stand, it can mean anything. And it can take many different forms. It might be as simple as taking yourself out of a situation, removing yourself from certain company, not partaking in a conversation that you know is inappropriate. Maybe speaking out whenever you know it's the right time to speak up. It might be simply, abstaining from certain company that you know that whilst I'm with them, I'm likely to be tempted to slip into sinful ways. So maybe the best thing for me to do is take my stand and not keep their company. Maybe the best thing for me to do is to take my stand and just step outside the office. I'm not going to partake of that conversation, or even just raise a hand and say, I don't agree with that. It might be signing a petition, writing a letter to the local MP or to a local pastor, or writing to a Christian organization. There are many ways that we can take a stand and be active in taking a stand for the things of God. It does come with a risk, though. It might mean that you hurt the ones that you love, and you might risk losing a relationship with those that you care about the most. Maybe it's because you won't attend the same-sex marriage that you've been invited to, because you don't want to go and you don't want to condone something that you know is contrary to God's word. And to do so will be taking a stand, but on the wrong side of the argument. See, taking a stand, as the scripture instructs us to do here, will make you unpopular. And that's because God's word is contrary to what society deems to be important. So it's not without its risks, but it is instructed by God. I'm not suggesting that, this is not some extremist talk to try and get you all riled up so you go out with banners and posters and start parading up and down Long Lane. That's not what I'm trying to suggest here. Nor am I suggesting that you go out in your daily life on the attack all the time. As soon as you meet someone new, you want to know, where do you stand? Are you Christian? Are you not? Well, you should be, because that's not how God instructs us to share his word. The New Testament in particular, it's filled with loads of examples and instructions as to how we can take our stand in a comprehensive and compassionate way. We've seen ourselves as a congregation with our recent studies with Pastor Billy that there's no better example as to how to face opposition than through the example of Jesus Christ. As Christ spoke with the scribes and the Pharisees, not once, didn't lose his temper. He didn't speak out of turn. Every time he spoke, it was with this wisdom and elegance and discernment. He knew when to speak and he knew when to not. And so therefore, if we're going to take our stand, there are many ways to do it. But let us take our example from how Christ took his stand. The first verse deals a lot with the company that we keep. As believers, we as believers ought not to keep, and indeed, whilst in their company, which is inevitable. So there's those who are non-believers. They're around us each and every day. We work with them. We live with them. They're our neighbours. But our relationship with them, we ought to take care of what that relationship looks like. The next part of the verse reads, "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." The word scornful actually here applies to someone who can be described as bitter or contentious. So therefore, we are to be careful that we don't spend too much time with such people. That sounds maybe contradictory. You know, we're to witness to people, but we're not to spend time with these people. What is the actual message? No, of course we're to witness to the unsaved. We have a love for the lost. We want to share the good news of the gospel with them. But we need to be careful with how much time and how much influence these people have in our lives. You see, when it uses the word scornful, it is trying to paint that picture of real hatred, real bitter, real sourness. Someone who has that contention in their hearts. And all they do, all they live for, is to do nothing but drag people down, discourage and destroy. My sister uses this phrase in her workplace about, don't be a drainer, be a radiator. And I thought when she first used it, I was like, what are you saying? I was like, well, no, it gets my picture across. I want people to radiate. I want people to be a positive influence around the people that they're working with. I don't want them to drain me of my energy and of the resources. And so with that, that's the picture, that drainer, that scornful person who's bitter, who seeks to destroy you and discourage you. Be careful. Do not have company with them. Our hearts, they're fragile things. And bitterness can easily set in, should we allow it. All it takes is one conversation sometimes, and that's the seed planted. And that just, it flourishes sometimes in our hearts. And then we ourselves become bitter and resentful and negative all the time. And that's why in the scriptures, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it gives instruction, guard your heart, protect it. Should we allow ourselves to keep the company of the scornful individuals, we will find that they don't reflect our hearts, we will reflect theirs. We will reflect the bitterness, the contention, and the resentment. I'm not speaking about those brothers and sisters who are just feeling a bit low, who might just need a bit of encouragement, an arm around the shoulder, a prayer, sharing God's word with them. That's different. The scornful here, those people are those who speak heresies out against God. They spout hatred towards God and spout hatred towards his people. They only speak to cause harm and will often be really explicit in their ways to be derogatory towards God, towards his law, and towards his people. It's those people that we are to be wary of. And yeah, the reality is some of us here have been Christians for many years and will be better equipped to be in the company of such people and be okay. You know, your heart won't be tainted by their influence because you're equipped to do so. But there will be those perhaps amongst us that are new, fairly new to Christianity. They're baby Christians, as sometimes it's referred to. And you are to be careful as to the company that you keep. We are instructed that if that's the case, it's much safer to stay away from such people if you're not equipped to be able to protect yourself against their influence. So this godly character in verse 1 describes the careful company that we're to keep. This person has a godly mindset and a godly attitude. They take a stand for what is right, what is holy, and what is true. And they're only able to do all of these things through God. And they only know what to do because of God's word. And then it goes on to say, therefore, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That picture of day and night is, it's continuous. Each and every day, there's just thoughts of God, thoughts of God. And I know, you know, sometimes it's not, you know, that full 30 minutes in God's word. I'll be driving into work in the mornings, and I'll just be praying. It's like, Lord, please give me a day where the kids are okay. You know, please get me through to the end. You know, please don't give me any awkward parents. You know, you'll be constantly thinking of God and his law throughout the day. The individual finds pleasure and satisfaction in being able to do the right thing. That thing that's honorable to God. That thing that brings glory to him. But by doing so, they don't feel this oppression in any way. They don't feel like they're missing out on something because they're having to live their lives this way. And they don't harbor any resentment towards God's law because they think, well, it's stopping me. It's prohibiting me from doing the things that I enjoy, that I want to do. No, that individual who delights in the law of the Lord, they enjoy living their lives in accordance with God's law. They don't see it as being oppressed and they don't feel prohibited. Whilst I was working for Marks and Spencer's years ago, I was in the warehouse in operations, and there was a security guard who I often worked with. And we often chatted, variety of different things, but he would question me now and again. And granted, you know, he was a big guy. He was quite intimidating. But for what I lacked in body fat, I made up in intellect, so it was okay. He knew that I was a Christian, and he would often ask me questions about my faith, and the reality was, at the time, my sister, who's a non-Christian, was the manager of the store, and so he knew that we were different. He could see a distinction between the two. And so he probed me, he's like, why do you believe that and she doesn't, and things like that. Now, what his motives were for asking me these questions, I don't know. He wasn't the most hard-working person, so maybe it was just a way to fill the time. I'm not sure. But regardless, I would never turn him away. I would always try and share with him the best way that I could. I would share the gospel with him. I would share my testimony with him. And before I left, I gave him a Bible. But one thing that kept coming up regular with our conversations, as a stumbling block, for me anyway, was in his head, he saw Christianity as, I would have to give up so much. Christianity would prohibit me from doing all the things that I enjoy doing. So his view of the Bible, unfortunately, was that if he was going to abide by what the Word of God says, he's going to have to stop doing all the things he enjoyed. It's like, I'm going to have to stop smoking. I'm going to have to stop going out and getting drunk. I'm going to have to stop having my promiscuous relationships. I'm going to have to clean up my language. And that's all he could see, was that to believe in God and follow his word would to be not to do all these things. But not in a delightful way, but in an oppressive way. Now, I did what I could to try and explain to him that that's not how salvation works. It's not how God works. It's not how the Holy Spirit works. It says, once our lives are being lived for God and not for ourselves, well, then our desires are completely different. Once the Holy Spirit dwells within you and Christ lives within you, you won't want those things. Maybe fell on deaf ears. Because once God steps in, those things that we see prohibited from, they lose their appeal. We don't have the desire for them the same. Now, yes, for him, there will still be the temptation to slip into old ways, and there will be struggles to give up certain addictions, etc. But the reality is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are different. Whenever God saves us, he places a new heart inside of us with new desires. He places in us a heart that delights to do his will. So that's our first bit. Those are our instructions. The way we're to walk, the way we to stand, the way we are to sit. Secondly, then, the encouragement that we get from verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So verse 3 describes the outcome for such a person described in verses 1 to 2. So, yeah, if you fall into that category, the outcome is this. For them, they will see prosperity. Now, I'm not suggesting some health and wealth prosperity gospel, not at all. I'm talking about eternal prosperity. I'm not suggesting that being a Christian gives you some sort of Hakuna Matata mantra to live by. It doesn't work. The reality is that those who are believers have something that others don't. They've got a source of strength that others don't have. They've got someone on their side that will preserve them that others don't. So as you read that, hopefully you begin to imagine that tree planted by a river, no better environment for that tree to grow. And you might conjure up images of a strong, healthy tree with a strong trunk, deep roots, branches all spread out, full bloom, and there's no storm, no flooding of riverbanks that could ever destroy it. And as a Christian, the storms will come, the floods will come, and we will be overwhelmed at times. We are not free from trouble by any means. However, for the godly, they will remain. They will stand firm and they will be preserved, and their leaf will not wither. The tree described in this passage is an ideal location and an environment to flourish. And therefore, if we're to consider ourselves to be that tree, we're to consider whether or not are we in the ideal location? Are we in the right environment to flourish? You know, do we surround ourselves with godly people who will encourage us to walk a godly life, to stand up for the things of God, to sit in a godly way? Do we place ourselves under truthful and helpful teaching of God's word? Do we seek out actively opportunities to spend time with like-minded people and discuss godly things? Do we maintain healthy prayer lives? Now, if you answered no to most of those, then you're not like that tree planted by the river, because when the storm comes, you will be washed away. When the river bursts its banks, you will feel the damage and you will feel the hurt. Instead, if we seek to be like this tree, then all those questions that I asked before, yes, should be the resounding answer. We ought to surround ourselves with godly people, people who we can confide in, people that, who can offer us guidance, support, in order that we can walk, stand, and sit in a godly way. We should be actively looking for opportunities where we can listen and access truthful and helpful teaching. We should be looking for opportunities to spend time with like-minded people who we can discuss the things of God with. And we should be looking for a healthier prayer life so that we can walk, stand, and sit in a godly way. So we're encouraged to be more like this tree, where we will surround ourselves with those godly people, the people that God places in our lives to help strengthen us and preserve us. And then lastly, we see the warning that is given in verses 4 to 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here we see the second category. This warning is given to those who fall into this unrighteous, ungodly, the unbeliever category. For them, life will play out differently. Yes, they might see earthly prosperity, but the reality is that that's the only prosperity they'll ever see. For the unbeliever, they will not be able to stand before God, being presented holy and blameless. Instead, they will be like the chaff which the wind drives away. In the context of judgment before God, for that unbeliever, that means an eternity in hell. Those who reject God and are his enemies, he will drive away from himself. They have no place dwelling with the righteous in heaven. Eternal separation from God is all that awaits those who are ungodly. You see, it's only the righteous individual that can stand before God. And none of us, in and of ourselves, are actually righteous. You see, as much as we read this psalm and we look at that first part and we want to think, that's me. That's talking about me. I am that godly person. I don't dwell with the sinners. I don't do what that's telling, saying that I would. When the psalmist describes the righteous, he's describing Jesus Christ. Jesus did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He did not stand in the paths of sinners, and he did not sit in the seat of scoffers. Jesus Christ is the tree planted by the river. It is his leaf that does not fade. You see, he is the righteous one, not us. For us to ever, ever be considered righteous, we have to consider ourselves to be in Christ. It is only through him that we could ever be presented before God as holy and blameless. It's only through Christ that we can be part of the congregation of the righteous. We're not righteous because we try really hard and we try to be polite and we have good manners and we live a good life. We are made righteous through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only if the work of the cross has been applied to our lives by the grace of God that we could ever consider ourselves to be the righteous. That blessed man in verse 1. You see, if you are to be blessed, it is to be declared righteous. And if you are declared righteous, then you are in Christ. You're not to be like the wicked. You're not to give in to temptation. You're not to find any delight in giving in to temptation. rather the opposite. You are to pray diligently every day that God, in his mercy, in his sovereignty, that he would shape you, that he would change you to be more and more like Christ, so that you would be able to know the promises of this passage and that these promises would be applied to your life. So that's the reality. As we read this, that's Christ. But if you are in Christ, that applies to you. And those promises remain for you. You are the blessed man, provided that your identity is indeed in Christ. And I pray that that's true. And if it's not, I pray that you're challenged this morning. And if you want to talk any further, please, please have a word with myself or any of the Christian believers in our congregation this morning.